Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But again, to set the context, I'll read the entirety of the Ten Commandments as they're found in Exodus 20. Please give your attention to the reading of God's law. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, teach us what it means to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, who though rich became poor for our sake, so that we might receive his riches. We pray that you would teach us to follow him and conform us to his image by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I pointed out that the Ten Commandments are written as in two sets of five commandments. There's a difference in the style of the first five commandments in comparison with the second five commandments. Each of the first five commandments names the name Yahweh, the God of Israel. Each of the first five commandments gives some explanation or support for the commandment that's given. All of the first five commandments are long, they're elaborate. When we get to the second five commandments, beginning with thou shalt not kill, then the style of the commandments changes. The Lord's name is not mentioned at all in the last five commandments. The last five commandments contain no explanation of any of the commandments. The last five commandments tend to be very short. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. These two pairs of five commandments elaborate for us what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. That's a common traditional way of reading the two tables of the commandments, as it were. There are a tablet of commandments, five commandments that deal with the love of God. There are five commandments that deal with the love of neighbor. But why would God set up his commandments, have his commandments written, speak his commandments from Sinai in two sets of five? We can see why there might be a pair of sets of commandments, but why would they be five plus five? I think there are some reasons for that, and we can meditate or at least muse on the reasons for that when we think about where the Ten Commandments were placed in the tabernacle and then later in Solomon's temple. The Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law, containing these two sets of five commandments, are placed in the inner sanctuary of the temple. They're inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with the jar of manna and the rod of Aaron that blossomed. Those are the only things that are inside the most holy place. Those are the things that are inside the Ark of the Covenant. Two sets of five commandments. If you were to imagine being inside the most holy place and then walking out from the most holy place, out to the holy place, and out to the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, you would realize that there are five sets of things at every stage. In the inner sanctuary, there are two tablets of the law with two sets of five commandments. As you move into the holy place, there are 10 lampstands in the temple that are set up in two rows of five. 10 tables for showbread that are set up in two rows of five. And if you move out into the courtyard, there's another pair of fives, another five plus five structure. Out in the courtyard, there's this gigantic bronze sea that's set on the back of 12 bulls. But there are also 10 water chariots, basins of water, that are set up on these structures that have wheels and they look like chariots, carrying water out from the temple out to the world. The law in two sets of five commandments, two sets of five lampstands, two sets of five tables with bread, two sets of five water chariots. You can imagine that what we're seeing in the architecture of the temple is the word of the Lord going from the Lord's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, and as it moves out from the Lord's throne, what we see in the temple is depicting, symbolizing for us what this word is. Two sets of five commandments are light to Israel. They are like two sets of five lampstands in the holy place. Two sets of five commandments are like bread to Israel. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The light and the bread inside the holy place symbolize the effect and the character of the word of the Lord. When he speaks, it illumines. When he speaks, it's bread, it's life for us. It was life for Israel. But the law wasn't just given to Israel. Those two sets of five commandments illumine Israel, they feed Israel, but they exist within Israel for the sake of the nations. And so as you move out from the holy place into the courtyard, you have two sets of five, not tables or lampstands, but two sets of five chariots of water that symbolically, at least, are taking the life of the temple out to the nations. I think Isaiah 2, the great vision of Zion being built up as the chief of the mountains, and the nations, the law of the Lord flowing out from Zion, the nations flowing into Zion, that's what the temple symbolizes. The temple symbolizes the deposit of the Lord's word, these two sets of five commandments, which turn Israel into a light on a hill, a beacon. They turn Israel into a breadbasket with food for the world. And the law also flows out like water from Zion, bringing life to the nations. What we see in that temple symbolism is depicting what the word of the Lord, the two sets of five commandments, are supposed to be for Israel and for the nations. Last week I pointed out that each of these two sets of five commandments begins with kind of a lead commandment, a title commandment. The first five commandments are all about love for God. And the leading prohibition is idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And all of the first five commandments are about some form of idolatry. Worshipping through God through images is a form of idolatry. Bearing God's name lightly is a form of idolatry. Not keeping the Sabbath is a form of idolatry. Dishonoring parents and other authorities who are set over you is a form of idolatry. All the first five commandments are elaborations of thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second five commandments function the same way. The lead commandment in the second set of five is thou shalt not kill. And all the rest of the commandments are about various forms of murder. Last week we looked at the seventh commandment. We saw that adultery is an assault as much as murder is. It's an assault on the image of the God who is faithful to his bride. When a man or a woman commits adultery, they are assaulting God's image as it exists in marriage, just as when a murderer kills a man, he's assaulting the image of God in that person. Theft also is a kind of murder. Theft also is an attack not just on the property of a person. Theft is an attack on the person himself. Because property is part of the being, part of the life of the person. We don't always think about our property that way. I think probably in the past people thought about their things as being part of themselves perhaps more than we do. They often made their own things. They made their own clothes, so they had invested time and energy, their own love and their own person into the things that they were making, so that when they put on their clothes, they were putting on part of themselves. We buy clothes, we throw clothes away, we send clothes to Goodwill. We don't have the same kind of investment in our clothes as somebody who made his own clothes or her own clothes would have. But still, we have this experience of thinking about our stuff, our things, our property as part of ourselves. Think what it's like to be robbed. Think what it's like to come to your car and realize that somebody has broken in when you were gone and taken away your stereo system that you just spent several hundred dollars buying and installing. That doesn't just feel like an assault on your property. That feels like an assault on your person. You might reassure yourself and say, well, at least I wasn't in the car, because somebody who stole my stereo might have hurt me if I were around. You can reassure yourself by saying, at least I was saved from this. But it feels like an assault on your person. If somebody breaks into your house, that's an intrusion on your own property. If somebody steals something from you, it's like they've stolen part of yourself. Even in our throwaway culture, we still have this sense that our property is part of who we are. It's true that the Bible does distinguish between crimes against property and crimes against persons. Crimes against persons, murder especially, is punished with death. Sexual crimes, many of the sexual crimes in the Old Testament were punished with death. But that's not how crimes against property were punished. Crimes against property were mainly punished by restitution. If you stole $100, then you were caught. You had to give the $100 back. That evens everything out. But eye for eye, tooth for tooth, $100 for $100. If you took $100 from someone else, then you should have $100 of your own money taken away from you and given to the victim of your theft. It's not just restoring the property that you took or the value of the property. It's doubling the value, restoring that. That's a good system for dealing with property crimes, double restitution. It's much better than sending somebody who has committed a crime against property off to prison. He pays his debt to society, but the victim of his theft may see nothing. The victim of his theft doesn't have anything restored to him. Perhaps a sense of justice and vengeance is vindicated, but you don't have your property restored. And the person who goes off to prison doesn't have any sense that he's committed a crime against a person, and he has to deal with that by restoring the property that he took. Restitution is a good system still today for dealing with crimes against property. So the Bible does distinguish crimes against property from crimes against persons. If you assault a person and hurt the person, then you have to pay a certain penalty. If you kill the person, you have to pay with your own life. That's the restitution that you owe. But if you commit a crime against property, you restore what you took, and then you have the same taken from you. There is that distinction in the Bible. Property on the one side, persons on the other. And yet the Bible in various ways points to this connection that we experience between our property, our stuff, and our persons. The first specific law that we have after the Ten Commandments concerning stealing doesn't have to do with stealing property. It has to do with what the Bible calls man-stealing, what we think of as kidnapping. It's possible to violate the Eighth Commandment not by taking somebody's stuff, but by stealing the person himself or herself, by robbing them of their freedom, by taking not their things away from them, but by taking their status as a free person away from them. That's, the Bible considers that a form of theft. But even more importantly, the Bible shows us and the law shows us in various ways that our care for our neighbors, our love for our neighbors, which the law requires, has to be expressed in our care for our neighbor's property. You're not allowed to say, I really love my neighbor, but I'm not going to take care of his stuff. That's not permitted by the law. That's not permitted in the Bible. If you take something into safekeeping, suppose your neighbor is going out of town and leaves you in charge of their pets, or perhaps in charge of some valuable thing that they're leaving in the house, they don't want to be alone in the house. If something happens to that pet, if something happens to that property, then you, the caretaker of that property, are responsible to make restitution. And there are rules about that in the law, depending on what kind of relationship or what kind of arrangement you had with your neighbor. But you're supposed to take care of his property as you would take care of your neighbor himself, because the two are integrally connected. The Bible doesn't give us an out for caring for our enemy's property. The law required Israel to take care of the property of an enemy. If you're walking down the road and you see your enemy's ox wandering away, you can't turn the other way and say, serves him right. See how he treated me. I'm glad his ox is getting away. No, you're not allowed to do that. You have to take your enemy's ox, take it back to your neighbor, to your enemy, or take it back to your own home and care for it until your enemy shows up to take it back to his own home. You have to love your enemies by loving his property. If you're walking down the road and you see your enemy's donkey with a load on his back, and the load is too heavy and the donkey's suffering under the load and is collapsed under the load, you can't just walk on and pass by. The law doesn't allow you to do that. Even if it's your enemy's donkey, you have to care for it. You have to relieve the donkey of its burden. You have to restore the donkey to your enemy. You can't love your neighbor while treating his stuff with contempt. Now, those are pretty obscure laws. Those laws are relevant to ancient Israel. We usually don't run into our neighbor's cattle as we're walking around the neighborhood. But these are relevant, of course, very relevant in most of your homes, where I'm sure that somewhere in the history of your family, one of your children has said, hey, you took my thing, you took my toy, that's mine. And the other one has said, no, it's mine. Or one child breaks the toy of another child. The law requires your children to care for the toys and the things of the other children as if they were their own. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor as yourself and not treat your neighbor's property as carefully as you treat your own property. You can't think in terms of this distinction or this bifurcation between property and person. They're bound up together. And not caring for your neighbor's property is like not caring for your neighbor. And again, theft is a kind of murder. We can see this also in the law's requirement that there be honest weights and measures. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, they didn't have coins, they didn't have paper money, they didn't have electronic money. They used, perhaps they had coins in circulation at some point in their history, but usually they used some weight of metal, a precious metal that a merchant would weigh out, and he would weigh out a certain amount, and that would represent a certain value, and you could buy a certain amount of grain with this amount of the precious metal. But you would weigh it out. And the law forbids a merchant from adjusting his weights and measures to his own advantage so that he can buy your grain more cheaply than he should or sell his stuff at a higher price than he should. You can't shave off the edges of your silver coins and pass them off as if they had the full value of the silver coin. The law prohibits that. The law prohibits that kind of dishonesty in economic transactions. And again, the Bible doesn't allow you to say, I'm going to be honest with my neighbor. I'm going to speak honestly and straightforwardly to him. I'm not going to tell any lies, but I'm going to cheat him every time I have an economic transaction with him. I'm going to adjust the weights and measures to my advantage. You can't do that. You can't separate person and property in that way. Theft is an assault on the person who owns the property, not merely on the property. We can get a deeper understanding of what all this means when we think about God's property. Yahweh, the God of Israel, owns stuff in the Old Testament. Fundamentally, of course, he owns everything. Everything belongs to God, and everything that an ancient Israelite or we think belongs to us is actually God's. We're stewards, we hold it in trust, but we're not absolute owners of the things that we own. We don't own anything outright, and to talk about property rights in an absolute sense is unbiblical. That's not the way the Bible speaks about it. And in fact, in the Bible, it's clear within Israel that there were certain limits on the right of an owner to use his property as he pleased. There are limits to property rights in the Bible. A farmer can't decide to maximize his yield from his field to harvest all the way to the corners of his field, to square out the corners. He's not allowed to do that. He has to leave those corners for the poor so they can gather some food. And that means he can't get the highest possible yield from his field. It's his field, but it's not his field. It's his field as a gift, his field in trust. And he has to use it not just for his own prosperity and profit, which is good and right, but he should use it for the good of the entire community, for the common good, and ultimately he's using his property to glorify and honor the Lord. Every 50 years, there's a scramble. There was supposed to be. It didn't actually happen most of the time. But there's a scramble as all of the property that's been sold over the previous 50 years is returned to the original owners of that property. And the Jubilee. Every 50 years, the original owners who inherited the land when they came into the land in the conquest received the land back. That land could have gone through many different hands over the course of 50 years, but it was supposed to revert to the owners in the 50th year. And then the whole cycle starts over again, and every 50 years they have this scramble, people moving back to their property. That's a limit on an absolute right to private property. It's not their property. The land belongs to the Lord. That's what the Jubilee Law says explicitly. The land belongs to the Lord. And because it belongs to the Lord, every Israelite is just renting. It's not his to dispose of as he wants. He has to dispose of it for the good of his neighbors, for the good of Israel, for the good and the glory of God. God owns everything. And everything we own is like the gifts we receive from the Spirit. Paul says we all have gifts from the Spirit. And we're supposed to use those gifts to build up the body of Christ, for the common good of the church. We're supposed to use those gifts, not for our own purposes, but to glorify and honor our Lord Jesus. And all our property is like that, not just the gifts of the Spirit. All of our property is given us so that we can serve the common good and not simply our own. God owns everything, but he also claims certain things and certain places and certain persons for himself. He says of certain things, these are mine. Everything is mine, but I'm claiming these things as specifically mine. This land, the land I promised Abraham, is my land. This house, the tabernacle and the temple, those houses are my houses. They belong to me. All the furniture that's in those houses, the altars, the tables, the lampstands, all the vessels and implements of temple service, they belong to the Lord. The priests are the Lord's servants. The Lord claims certain people and certain things and certain property as his own, and those things are described in the Bible as holy things. That's what it means for a thing to be holy. The land is holy because God claimed it. Priests are holy because God claimed it. The temple is holy because God dwells there and claims it as his house. The implements of the temple are holy because they belong to the Lord. The Lord is the Holy One. The Lord is the Holy One of Israel. And yet his holiness somehow spreads out and incorporates all the stuff that he owns. All that stuff becomes holy. It's marked with his character and should be as inviolable as the Lord himself. And then that's a good picture of how we should think about our property and our neighbor's property. We all have zones around us, homes, sets of property. We all have things that we own, and they belong to us, and they're stamped with our person. And any intrusion on that is like an intrusion on our person. We have a kind of, there's a kind of sanctity to our property and our things. And when we see that God, when we begin to think about God's ownership, then not only of everything, but ownership of, particularly of holy things, then we begin to see the breadth of the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is not simply a negative commandment against stealing. The Eighth Commandment, I think, is fundamentally a character description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like all the rest of the commandments, these commandments are given as commands to Israel, but essentially they are revealing the character of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created Adam and placed Adam in the garden and told Adam that he was going to have dominion over all the earth. He's supposed to rule and subdue everything and take dominion. That means taking ownership. And in the original creation, there is only one thing that the Lord reserves to himself. One holy thing that the Lord claims as his own, and that's the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Adam takes the fruit and eats it. And that's an act of idolatry. It's an act of disobedience. It's also theft. Adam is a thief. He steals from God. He steals the one thing that God has claimed as his own. And from Adam on, the whole human race has been a race of thieves. We all steal. We steal from one another in our dishonest dealings with one another. But most fundamentally, we steal from God because we use God's things, take God's things, and treat them as if they were our own. And most fundamentally, what we do is take ourselves as if we belong to ourselves. We don't. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus. And you can't take your body and do whatever you want with your body. Every time you do that, you're stealing from God. And that's been the character of the entirety of human history. All of history has been about stealing from God. The entire human race in Adam is a race of thieves. But God did not leave us in that state. And the last Adam did not think it robbery to be equal to God. The last Adam didn't seize on privileges that he actually deserved. Privileges and status that he merited. He didn't seize on those and grasp those. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He was an anti-Adam. He didn't steal from God, but instead gave his Father his all. He gave everything to his Father, entrusted everything to his Father, and waited for his Father to reward him. That's the last Adam, reversing the theft of the first Adam. And in that last Adam, in Jesus Christ, the Lord is remaking the human race, not as a race of thieves, but a race of people who follow Jesus in giving ourselves and in using our things for the glory of God. The gospel is summed up by the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is teaching us about the first Adam who stole from God and about the last Adam who kept this commandment. This commandment is a law. This commandment is also gospel. And the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is a proclamation, a summons to us to follow the Lord Jesus, to have in us the same mind that was in Christ, who did not think it robbery to be equal to God, but gave himself even unto death, even death on the cross. Thou shalt not steal is a command to follow Jesus as we give ourselves to God and to one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has rescued us from our sin. We thank you that he made restitution for Adam's theft. And that in him, by your Spirit, we are being remade into a new humanity who follow Jesus and conform to him. We pray that you would teach us what it means to follow Jesus in the way we use our possessions, in the way we care for our neighbor's possessions, so that we might bring glory to you and be conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ and live together as a community that follows Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.